You, Mama. Thank you, Susan. That was beautiful. Amazing. Good morning, church. If you wouldn't mind standing with me, please. We're working our way through the Bible, verse by verse. We're up to 1 Corinthians this morning, chapter 7. And we left off at verse 16 last week, so we'll pick it up there so it makes sense to you. Paul is writing to a church that he founded in the city of Corinth. He founded it in about 51 AD. It's now about 56 AD, and they have written him a letter asking him a lot of questions. So he is answering those questions starting in verse 16. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? They asked a question about what do you do with an unbeliever who you're married to. Verse 17, but as God has distributed to each one, so the Lord has called each one. So let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. I say this to all the churches that I started. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, do so, use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves to men or sin. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that calling in which he was called. Bloom where you are planted. Let's stop there and pray. Thank you, Lord, that you love us and you desire for us to grow and flourish. We ask that you would come and teach us now. Send your Holy Spirit so that we might understand what Paul is saying so long ago and how it applies to our lives today. Do that, we ask. Change us. Make us more like you so that when we leave this place, we're different than the way we came in. We ask that in Jesus' name, and all of God's children agreed by saying, amen. You may be seated, please. Paul is writing about kind of a simple topic, but it turns out it's more difficult to do than to talk about. It's called contentment, being contented in where you are. There's a popular saying that says, bloom where God has planted you. That was first recorded by a Swiss bishop way back in 1602. But the exact wording isn't found anywhere in Scripture, but this section that we're looking at this morning is about as close as you can find. Bloom where you are planted by God. So be content with where you are in this life, is what Paul is saying. Make the most of your God-given opportunities. Paul will use the word contentment in 2 Corinthians 9:8. And it is kind of rolled up into this little story. Once upon a time, long, long ago, in a faraway land, because that's the way all good fables start, there lived a king's son who was very, very discontent. He was struggling, and one day the prince was struck while he was walking down the street with a strange and painful disease all over his back and then across his chest and stomach. He broke out in some kind of hives or something. Well, the king's personal physician was sent in. He examined him and couldn't offer any help to him. Finally, a wise old physician who was a follower of Jesus called and examined the prince, and he advised a strange treatment. He said, you need to find a contented man, somebody that's really happy in this life, and wear his shirt for 2 weeks. Wear his shirt? Yeah, live like that contented man. Well, the physician left, and the prince didn't really know what to do, so the king went out and looking for a contented, happy man to borrow a shirt from, right? So he thought, well, the pastor is close, and he seems to be happy. Well, I'll go ask him. He said, "Pastor, are you a contented man?" He said, "Yes, very much indeed, I am, Your Majesty." He said, "Good, how would you like to be my new bishop? I'll appoint you a new bishopric." He said, "Oh, Majesty, if only it were so." Kind of drooling a little bit. And the king said, "Never mind, Pastor. I'm seeking a man who's content with where he is now in his life." And he went a little further on. He heard about a neighboring king that was doing well. His country had vanquished all the foes. He was married to a wonderful woman. He had many children, so he went to him and he asked him, "Are you contented?" The king said, "Well, yes, I am. I'm very happy." He said, "I have everything you could possibly ask for, but I've been concerned lately because I realize I'm going to die, because everybody dies, and I don't know whether my children are going to be able to handle the riches that I have. It may ruin them." And the king said, "You know, I don't think you're as contented as you say you are." And he said, I'll talk to you later." And he left. So now he's walking through just the fields of his country looking for somebody that's happy, that's contented. And he heard a young man singing in a vineyard. He was pruning his vine trees in a vineyard. And he walked up to him and he said, "Good morning." And he said, "Good morning, Majesty, you're out early." He said, "Yes, I am. What are you doing?" He said, "I'm looking for a contented man. Are you contented?" "You mean, am I happy?" "Well, yes, I really am." He said, "Would you like to come to the castle and be a prince there?" And he said, "No, sir, I really wouldn't. I'm really happy where I am." "Well, how about if I appoint you to some other post in the kingdom?" He said, "No, sir, I really don't want anything. Thank you, I'm very happy." The king said, "I need to borrow something from him." He grabbed his jacket and pulled it open, but the kid didn't have any shirt. And the moral of the story is, happy and contented, you don't even have to have a shirt. You don't have to have anything material. I realize it's the second service, and you haven't had enough coffee yet this morning. But, you know, one or two smiles, I'll say, "Oh, I get it. Good morning. Good to have you with me," more or less. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, about contentment with your life. Are you? It's a good question for all of us to look at. Are you satisfied with what you're doing? Do you feel like God has called you into the place where you are? Or are you chafing against it, or you're constantly fighting against where you are? So that's where Paul is going with this section. He starts by talking to people who are having difficulties in their marriage, married to someone who's not a believer, verse 16. He said, "How do you know, oh man," or how do you know, excuse me, first one is wife, "oh wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, oh husband, whether you will save your wife?" Will you be able to do that? Is that something God would have you do? As we've been studying through this letter of the Apostle Paul, he's answering these questions that the church in Corinth in the first century have been asking him. He asks about marriage for new believers who are single. Should you get married? Risk having a difficult marriage when you're a brand new believer in Christ? Should you, as a new believer, be married to a divorced pagan? Or should you divorce the one that you're married to? Lots of questions about relationship. Human nature, Paul is wanting to touch. I have people come to me quite often in the last few years anyway, saying, "You know, we're going to leave California." I said, "Oh, okay. Where are you going?" "Well, we're going to Wyoming, Montana, Kansas, whatever." And the first question I always ask him is there a good church there? "Well, I don't know." You'd move from a place that has a good church, where your family is happy, without finding out if there's a church that's good. Oh, there's always a good church in the city. Not so. I lived in Europe for 3.5 years. I'm not sure there was a good church in Germany, Switzerland, Czechoslovakia, Poland, Russia, France, or Spain. Couldn't find any. Go into huge, giant cathedrals that would seat 3,000 people, and there'd be two people sitting in on a Sunday morning service. So be careful if you're dissatisfied with where you are. I'm not saying you can't move on to other things, but just be careful. The essentials are there. So Paul divides this up into three parts. The first 16 through 20, you are called. God has called you out of the world. And no doubt that's why you're here this morning, or maybe you're suspicious and that's why you're here. You're not sure yet. But God has called you. He said, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I'll give you life. Over and over again, he said, come. He's inviting us. He would come. He would invite everyone to come. He said that he doesn't want anyone to perish. He would that all would come to repentance, that every person on the planet would surrender to him into a relationship with him, 16 through 20. Then 21 through 23 sounds strange to us today, but he asks him if you're a slave. Because in the Roman Empire was huge. By this time, in about 55 or 56 AD, 50% of all the people in Rome were slaves. Every other person you walked up to on the street would be a slave. There must be something different about it than the slavery that we've known in the antebellum South or in North Africa today or in China or Nepal or India. It's a completely different kind of slavery he's talking about. So he says, are you a slave? 21 through 23. And then bloom where you are planted, this last statement. Wherever you are, enjoy what God has called you to, verse 16. So how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Believers should never underestimate the power of a personal witness in a marriage. You live with somebody if you're married, and they see the good, the bad, and the ugly. But they also know the good, the bad, and the ugly in their own life. And nobody's perfect, except my wife. And that was a joke, and you're all serious this morning. This is a serious crowd. This is a tough crowd this morning. Okay. Never underestimate the Lord being able to work in your marriage. No matter how stormy the relationship may be, no matter how difficult, God has called us to be a people of faith. Faith means to believe, to trust, to cling to rely on God, that he can change things. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, he exists, number two, and that he is a rewarder to those who diligently seek him. You look for God, you will find him. He always responds. That's a good challenge for anyone that's an atheist here. When one of two married partners is a believer, then he or she should look to God to bring about a blessing of your partner seeing God in you and being drawn to him, to God. Save your husband, O wife, or save your wife, O husband. Paul holds out this wonderful possibility that the Holy Spirit will work through you to lead your mate to Christ. Draw near to God, discover more of his grace, take in more of his love, and you'll be a better witness for who you are. Verse 17, that is, God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, as then let him so walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. God has distributed to each one. Some translations say everyone, and that's accurate also. That's what it's saying. What has God distributed? A gift, he said it in verse 7. For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that manner. God gives you a gift of grace to be single or to be married. And I don't know what it is. Some of you are happily single, and some of you are, I see heads bobbing. Wow, that's why you were so sleepy this morning. Now I got your attention. God does bless singleness. In fact, Paul recommends it here. We'll get a little further along in there. God will give you the grace to remain joyfully single or joyfully married. Now, when it says called here, he's talking about two different kinds of calling. He's talking about this call of God to every person. God is trying to touch every person on the planet. But he's also talking about the job, the pathway, the route that you're taking in life. You have a calling. You might call it a profession, or it might be something that you're doing just naturally. You're young, you're still living at home with your parents. That's a calling for where you are right now. And Paul is wanting to encourage these Corinthians to be satisfied with today, right now, this morning. That's not to say God won't move you on to something different a week from now, a month from now, 3 years from now. But be satisfied, content with where you are. Paul spoke to those who were called back in 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, those who heard the call of God and are drawn to him, both Jews and Greeks, Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God for you. That's what Paul's promising. Those who have heard, called, and accepted it. I accept Jesus as my Lord. Be content to live as you were when you responded to God's call the first time. So, 10 times in 8 verses, Paul speaks of God's calling or being called. Paul is not just talking about this believer's response to surrender their life to God, but he's also talking about the circumstances you are in right now, or if you have been saved for a while, what you were in when you were first saved. Whatever those circumstances were, be content in it for now. Follow him. But I'm tired. I tried to serve God, but it's just too hard, someone said to me this last week. No, no, no. Jesus has promised, Matthew 11:28, those who's been over trying to please God by following religious rules and regulations. Matthew 11:28. This is a little bit different translation than the one I normally read. This one is called The Message, but I like the way the author captured these Greek statements. He writes, are you tired, worn out, burnout on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, God's speaking, and you'll recover your life. I'll give it back to you. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. We'll come back to that. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Grace, by definition, is favor with God. That God blesses your life when you don't deserve it, which is happening to all of us, but few of us recognize it when it happens. It's happening right now in this place because you're sitting and listening to someone explaining the Bible. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. That's God's promise. And so he's giving you insights to your own life. It may not come all together right now here this morning, but it will later, today, tomorrow, sometime in the near future. Those grace waves, he said, learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Grace comes in waves, like if you've done any surfing or hang gliding or anything like that that requires catching a wave or catching the wind. You set out, even if you're just on one of those blow-up little floaties in the ocean, the waves are going past you and lift you up and drop you down. If you want to go in, you catch the wave when it's going towards the shore. Simple physics. Makes it a lot easier than swimming just flat. God's grace comes in waves. And if you're in tune to it, you'll catch it when you sense he's near. That's what the author is telling us to do. Grab those waves of grace as they come by. Called each one to walk. Over and over again, Paul uses this 3 times in 8 verses. He's giving the principle of contentment for everyone. Paul's going to mention marriage, circumcision, and slavery. Those are 3 strange illustrations, but those are the ones that he's using here. Your job, whatever your job is your ministry right now. I don't know what you're doing. Maybe you're a mom at home taking care of your kids. There's no higher job in the world than to raise your kids in a godly environment. That's a ministry. Somehow in the Christian mindset today, the only one who's really a minister is the guy who has a degree, is up in front talking. No, the word ministry means service. You are a servant of God. In the Old Testament, it was different, right? You had to be a priest before you could serve in the temple, before you could teach the Bible in the synagogue, before you could sacrifice, etc. The New Testament is completely different. Every single person is called to be a priest. 1 Peter 2:5. God has made us kings and priests to him. A believer's lot in life is ministry. No matter what you're doing, expect God to use your job. It doesn't matter whether you're a plumber or an electrician or a nurse, God is going to use you to touch people's lives. I was a biochemist before I came into the ministry. And when I talk about God, like right now, you expect me to talk about God. You're a pastor, you get paid to tell us about God. But when I worked in a hospital, I worked in 3 separate ones as a biochemist, and I came into a room with a lab coat on, and I said, "Hi, I'm Ed from the lab." People listened when I started talking about God. Why? Well, number one, they thought they were going to die because there's some guy in a white coat here in a hospital telling them they're sick, basically. But because I wasn't paid to talk about God, they were caught off guard. And if you're a server at a restaurant, you talk something about God. God bless you, even. Simple, easy to say. People will catch it and say, "Oh, are you a believer? Let me ask you a question about God." And it's your opportunity to be a servant of the King, to be a minister, to be a priest, because you are. That's what Paul is going with this. Verse 18, was anyone called while circumcised? This is a strange verse, but let me explain it. It makes total sense. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. The idea of becoming uncircumcised after being circumcised seems really strange to our ears. But it was happening in the first century. The first century was much further ahead in surgery than we give them credit for. There was a historian of medicine. His name was Celsus. C-E-L-S-U-S. He died in 50 A.D. I'm telling you that because I know some of you right now with your iPhone, seeing if I'm telling the truth. He gives a detailed description of a surgery that's kind of like a plastic surgery, a medical procedure in the first century that would take someone who had been circumcised and they'd do surgery on him so he would look like he was uncircumcised. Why? Well, the Roman and Greek society were really into athletics. In fact, at the city of Corinth, there were some games very much like the Olympics called the Isthmian Games. At the time Paul wrote this letter, they were happening every other year on the off years from the Olympics that were 40 years to the north up at Athens. So in both of those games, the events of running and wrestling was done in the nude. And if you were male, I'm sorry, I have to put this visual in your mind, but you could easily tell whether men had been circumcised or not. Jews were being discriminated against because they had been circumcised, and so Celsus records the surgery that was available in the first century that would make you look like you had never been circumcised. And that's what Paul is talking about here, that some Jews who became Christians thought, well, I want to look like the rest of the Christian men, and so I want to look like I'm uncircumcised, and vice versa. Paul says, the point is, it's much broader than circumcision, but he just uses that as one of the ideas here. We've seen it in the history of missions overseas. Missionaries leaving their own country and taking their own culture or their own music or their own way of dress. The British did it in the 1800s and late 1700s. And wherever they went, Burma or Africa or India, they required their converts to dress like they were British. And so if you were in the heat of Burma and they tell you you need to wear a three-piece suit to church, they were all going, oh no. That's a misunderstanding. Christianity is not about the culture it came from. I had a friend who was Japanese American, and he was actually in a concentration camp during the Second World War, and he was being held simply because he was of Japanese descent. After the war, he went to college. He became a brilliant computer programmer at the University of California in Riverside, and I worked with him there. And his wife taught school for us. She was a very strong Christian, but he was an atheist. He didn't believe in God at all. And she, as a teacher, had been witnessing to him for years and years. And finally she came to me, she said, Pastor, would you have lunch with my husband? He thinks that Christianity is a Western religion. And I said, I'd be happy to have lunch with him. We did. His name was Ed, my name was Ed, so it wasn't hard to remember each other's names. And we had lunch together. And in the middle of the lunch, I said, how come your wife's walking with Jesus and you're not? And he said, well, because it's a white man's religion. I said, what? He said, Christianity is a white man's religion. There aren't any Orientals in it. I said, Ed, how did you get this far in school and not realize that even today, if you go to Oxford, their whole department for study of the East is called Orthodox Oriental Study. You're more like Jesus than I am. I'm a white guy. I'm a white boy. And you are at least got some color to you. And he looked at me and he said, you're trying to tell me that Jesus is Asian? Yes, he is Asian. Go to Israel today, ask anyone there. They're Asian. And he said, "I, how did I miss that? I don't know. And we went through the Bible together, he got saved, I had the joy of baptizing him. So I don't know why I told that story. It's the only service I told it to, but maybe there's somebody here thinking that. This whole Christianity thing is for white boys. Not so. Jesus wasn't a white boy. Deal with it. Circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing. No, nor is it how you dress, whether you wear a three-piece suit or not. So, 19, circumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments, notice this plural, of God is what matters. If it was saying you're keeping the command, it would be talking about the law. He's not talking about the law. He's talking about the summary of the law. Plural means commands, right? So Matthew 22. When the Pharisee heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they came up to him in a body, and one of them, an expert in the law, singular, put this test question. Master, what are we to consider the law's greatest commandment? Jesus answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and there is a second like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole of the law and the prophets depends on these two commandments. Jesus sums up all the commands with love. How are you doing with loving God above anything else in your life, with every fiber of your being? No one can do that 24/7. How are you doing with loving your neighbor as yourself? Well, I got a couple of neighbors that are a real test for me. Just fessing up here, folks. We're all sinners saved by grace. So, what about this subject, love? One of our Bible teachers stopped me, had a question about what he was teaching about the law and everything, and only it was on marriage. And he asked me, is it being legalistic to tell a wife that she must submit to her husband? I went, and he said, and is it legalistic to tell a husband he has to love his wife? That's what the Bible says. I said, no, that would be legalistic to do that. He says, why? Because Paul wrote to the Ephesians in 5:22, wives, submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord, as you love the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself all. Paul says love is to be your motive in both directions, husbands and wives. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? Yes, somebody said he died. Yes, he did. He died for the church. He gave his life for the wife, if you will, the bride of Christ. So, woman, try not to force your husband to love you. It doesn't work. But if you are loving towards him, it will win him over. Men, please don't tell your wife to submit. You'll get hurt. That's just a joke. 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. The good news had a tremendous impact on the Roman Empire. Slaves, freedmen, men, women, poor and rich, educated and uneducated, Paul wrote, they're all equal. All ground is level at the cross. Paul is saying something that is shaking up the society of the day. Paul doesn't mean that if a person is involved in an immoral lifestyle when they get saved, they should continue in it. Obviously, he's talking about giving up those sort of things. There's a true story about Mickey Cohen. Mickey Cohen was a gangster in the early 50s, and he went to a Billy Graham crusade, the one that was in L.A., the first tent Billy Graham crusade, late 40s, and he went forward to receive Christ, this famous gangster that was guilty of murdering people. And Billy Graham came down, he was praying and talking with men, and Cohen walks up to him and he says, I'm Mickey Cohen. He said, yeah, I know who you are. And he said, I want to be a gangster and a Christian. And Billy said, no, that's not possible. He said, well, why not? There's Christian doctors, Christian accountants, Christian lawyers, Christian electricians. Why not a Christian gangster? He said, well, God frowns on people killing one another, and so that doesn't qualify you. So that's what God is saying to Billy, or to him through Billy Graham, and what he's saying to you and I too. Serve God where you currently are right now and recognize God's hands on your life, and you're a minister, you're a priest for him. at your calling. Now, your slavery, verse 21, you were called, if you were called, were you called as a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. That's not quite as clear as the RSV, Revised Standard Version. Were you a slave when called? Never mind. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of that opportunity. In other words, Paul is not approving of slavery. Slavery in the ancient world was much different than what we're used to, than what's happened in the South in the past, and what's going on right now in Burma and the Sudan. Bondage in modern terms is severely diminishing the lives of the people who are in slavery. But Paul is saying that to those slaves in Rome, half of them were slaves in the city of Rome, but they were household slaves, and they actually took it on. Physicians, Dr. Luke was a physician who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Well, he was a slave, a physician who was a slave. Why would he do that? Because he attached himself to a wealthy man who would pay his way through medical school. A lot of accountants in Rome were the same situation. They were slaves, but they enjoyed great freedom because they brought their owner a great deal of money. So that's what Paul is talking about. Don't be concerned about it. If you are a believer, you are, verse 22, for he was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. You are truly free. Likewise, he was called while free as Christ's slave. Paul gives a lot of understanding here that doesn't appear anywhere else so clearly in Scripture. No bondage is as bad as the bondage to sin. You surrender yourself to a certain sin, and you'll become a slave to that sin. I'll give you hundreds of illustrations. Addictions to drugs or alcohol or speed or a thousand different things. Those are, in fact, slavery-inducing chemicals into your body. But God wants you to become a slave to Him. God, I give you my life is a surrender. God, give me the power to do what you ask me to do, and I'll do it. Help me to be the slave you've called me to be. Pastor, that sounds really radical. It is radical. God's calling you and me to surrender our wills to His will. That's the definition of what a slave is. Someone who has surrendered their will to Him. Sound too radical? It's the gospel. Follow Him. So, slaves could gain their own freedom in the first century. They could, make small things in their spare time and sell them in the marketplace and then take the money and they would bring it to their pastor. The pastor would hold it for them until they got enough money to purchase themselves out of slavery. That's really what Paul is talking about here. So you make enough widgets or something that you get enough money, then you take your owner, your master, to the pastor with you, and the pastor gives him the money, and you become a freed man. You ever notice how many people have that last name, Freedman? That's what happened in the 1400s in England. Whatever you were, that became your last name. Okay, Christ's slaves. Now you have been set free. This is Romans 6:22. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Eternity with God. You and God together for all of eternity. That's what He's offering to us. Freedom. The Bible is filled with men and women who were slaves. Joseph, Genesis 32, sold by his brothers into slavery, became a slave under Potiphar. Potiphar's wife made a pass at him. He said no, ended up being thrown in prison. God gave him an understanding of a couple of men's dreams, which led to Pharaoh hearing about it. Pharaoh had a dream, couldn't understand it. Joseph interpreted for him, and Joseph became second in control of the entire nation of Egypt. Esther 1 through 3, another outstanding example of a young woman who guarded her virginity all of her life, and then she was called by the king to be in a beauty contest, and when she won it, she would become the queen. Well, she wasn't all that excited about it. She went to her uncle Mordecai, and he said, how do you know but that you have come into this royal position for such a time as this? And that he was exactly right. It's what Paul is saying thousands of years later. Daniel 1 through 10, a young Jewish kid in Jerusalem. Babylon overruns the walls of Jerusalem, takes him and his buddies captive back to Babylon, and he's a brain trust. That's where he was, one of the bright kids in beautiful Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar sees that, brings him into his council. What happens with Daniel? Daniel became one of the main leaders in the country of Babylon and started something called the Medes. Medes? The Medes and the Persians had magi. Daniel started the first magi. Magi, like Christmas, like wise men coming? Yeah, that's what came out of Daniel's captivity. You never know what good things God might turn around. Verse 23, you were bought with a price. You were paid for already. Do not become slaves to men, because you already should be a slave to God. If you haven't surrendered to him yet and said, God, take my life, I surrender, forgive my sins, I'll obey you the best I can if you give me the power to do it, then you become the same way. 1 Peter 1:18. For we know that it was not the perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed with, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, without blemish or defect. You were redeemed. That word redeemed means to buy a slave out of captivity. You were already paid for. I was already paid for. God the Son came to earth, died on the cross. His blood went down the cross into the ground as a payment for your soul, for my soul. God's already paid for us. Brethren, let each one remain with God. Last verse. In that calling in which he was called. Bloom where you're planted. You're already planted. Planted? Bloom? What's this about? Blooming refers to something that rises up from within you. If you're a plant, you got to have a flower first before you have fruit. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will bring forth fruit. So you blossom because there's something in you that God put in you when you were being formed in your mother's womb. What? When you were knit together in your mother's womb, Psalm 139 says. God gave you capacities, talents, capabilities that were gifts to you. You didn't spring forth out of nothing. God has gifted you, whatever you're good at. A kid came up to me last year, I'm not good at anything. He said, well, you're good at complaining. He said, that's not a good gift. Okay, what else can you do? And we went through the list, and he was lying. God had given him lots of gifts, as a matter of fact. Second part of the phrase, where you are planted. Bloom from within, what God's already given you, where you're planted. God put you in a certain spot with a certain parent, with a certain family. Your life's path, your course that you're on right now. God started it. Where is he taking you? I don't know. You may not know, but you just keep doing it. Bloom. Be the best you can be at what you're doing. Where you are right now, where you're planted, And then the planted implies that you were purposefully put there. That God put you in the spot where you are so that your bloom would come, and then you would bring forth something that would change people's lives for eternity. That's what you're called to. That's what we're all called to. That you have the great privilege of being an ambassador for God. You can represent the creator of the universe just by simply saying, I'm a believer, I trust in God. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. God speaks to Jeremiah the prophet, and he says, for I know the plans that I have for you. Sit back, take a big breath, and just listen. God says, for I know that the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Bloom where you're planted and become the person God has called you to be. There's a great old story. We'll close with this. Queen Elizabeth of England, she had a huge garden and a whole team of gardeners, but there was a little girl there one day, kindergarten age, 5, 6 years old, and she stopped at a particular rose, and she was leaning over it and smelling it and looking at it from different directions, and the chief gardener happened to be nearby, and he's watching her, wondering what's going on, and she's right carefully looking at it, and then she looks all the way down the stem, and she notices that there's in the dirt some manure with this rose, and it looks beautiful. But she grabs the rose and pulls it out of the ground and goes over to a faucet to begin to wash off all the roots. And the gardener said, well, wait, what are you doing? She said, well, this is too beautiful a plant to have this manure all around it. He said, no, I put it there. That's what this plant needs. It needs this smelly stuff in its life so it will bloom and blossom and be very beautiful. Then he carefully put it back together and packed it around. She said, well, I didn't know. How about you? How's your life? How's work? Is there some manure in your life? If you stand, please, we'll pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have called us out of the darkness into the light, and you want us to bloom where we're planted. Most of us in this room have experienced that great wonder of surrendering our lives to you and becoming slaves to the creator of the universe. But Lord, we know that there are those who are here this morning that aren't walking with you, that don't know whether they're going to go to heaven, that don't know what to do with their sins. Christians, please pray. So I wonder if there's someone here this morning, maybe you're visiting, and you know you're a sinner. Nobody has to tell you that. You don't know where you're going to spend eternity. You can know. God wants you to know. If you'd like to know that your sins are forgiven and you're going to heaven, you're ready to surrender to become a slave to him, would you let me know that you want to do that by looking up at me and raising your hand? I won't do anything to embarrass you. I'll just acknowledge it, and then we'll pray that way. Young man, yes, God bless you with your hand up. Anyone over here God is speaking to saying, hey, I need to surrender to God. Young lady, yes, God bless you. On the aisle, God bless you. In the very back, I see two hands. God bless you. You, sir, in the very back row, smartest thing you've ever done. And you, young lady, yes, God bless you. Anyone here? Now, if I miss your hand, don't worry. God didn't miss it. He's been waiting for your hand for a long time. Those of you that raise your hands, would you please pray out loud with the rest of us? We're going to make it easy for you, and we'll all say it. We're going to ask God to forgive our sins, take our life, and take over. So, everybody, please say out loud, Lord Jesus, I surrender. I give you my life. Please forgive my sins. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can serve you from this day forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen and amen.